Christmas yesterday. But today we're going to continue celebrating because technically it still is Christmas. This is just the second day of Christmas. We're going to continue to celebrate the incarnation of God. We've been studying the different characters of the Christmas story as we've been going through over this whole last month. And this week we're going to get to go through the characters that we call the wise men or the magi. Now, although they made it into the nativity scene and got themselves a song all to themselves, the magi are just a side story within the Christmas story. In other words, the Christmas story flows just fine without them. They don't contribute anything that we need to know about what happened with Jesus and his family, how he comes into the world. But when Matthew writes his account, right, he makes specific mention of them. So why, if it's not necessary to this story, then why are they there? As we've been saying all along, as we've been going through all these stories, right, some of these are side stories, some of these are random little bits, but if it's in your Bible, it's there for a reason, and we believe that, and so it's worth our time to take some mention of them here, to read through their story, and see how that teaches us how to worship God better, and ultimately, how it points us to Jesus. So we're going to be, this morning, if you want to grab your Bibles, we'll try and have it up here on the screen as well, but if you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. As we open our Bibles, and as I hope you do every time you read your Bible, let's say a quick prayer and ask for the Spirit's guidance in this. Lord God, it's just words on a page without your Spirit's guidance. We ask that as we read, every time we read your word, Lord, would you intervene? Would your Holy Spirit teach us eternal truths, spiritual truths? Teach us things that will change our lives. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for the word that we have in front of us right now. Help it. Help us to see Jesus and Jesus glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the least of the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me, that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, for some reason, almost everything we know about the Magi is wrong. So let's start out by clearing up the most common misconceptions. The popular hymn we hear at Christmas of We Three Kings is almost entirely wrong. But we shouldn't feel bad about that. The church traditionally got this wrong for a long time and even assigned the wise men names. Now, how they came up with these names, I have no idea. But traditionally in the church, they actually do have names, Gaspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar. What the biblical text doesn't say, there are three. It doesn't say they're kings. And it doesn't say they're from the Orient necessarily. It just says that they traveled from the east. And although they show up in our nativity scenes, they weren't there at the manger. Some say Jesus was as old as 2 years when they arrived based on verse 16. Well, okay, if all of our mental pictures of them are wrong, just who are they actually? All right, let's start there. We'll start off with their number. Now, likely this was a group of men traveling with an entourage, not just a few. Tradition has assigned them to three because there were three gifts, and that's the only clue that we have is three gifts. But three gifts does not dictate three givers. That's as far as I can tell, the only reason that the number of them was ever assumed by anyone. Okay, so there's a group of them, probably a large one. Given the danger of traveling at that time, they traveled in a larger group for safety. Okay, now, where are they from? Historians and scholars much smarter than me have written that they were most likely from Iraq. But anything we say is just an educated guess. All right, given the culture they seem to come from and the gifts specifically that they also bring, this seems likely. Most likely, they're probably from Iraq. So Google Maps told me this week that if I were to walk from Babylon in Iraq to Bethlehem, it would take about 232 hours. And I think with a larger entourage and bringing their supplies with them, it would have taken a lot longer, especially because of the primitive paths that they would have taken and not having the modern-day roads that we have. But what or who they are is our most important question. Magi, or wise men, are royal courtiers. They are court advisors to the kings. They are men who study ancient traditions and texts. They study the stars in a mix of astronomy and astrology, which is what leads them to this discovery. Now, contrary to our mental pictures of ancient astrologers, these were very learned people, probably some of the brightest and most knowledgeable in their day. These were literally the wisest men in their culture and country, whatever it was. These were the equivalent of the professors at Harvard and Yale. Now, we tend to laugh at the idea of astrology as a science in our day, right? But it was quite common then. And there were a few things that happened around this time that actually gave it some apparent credence. When Julius Caesar died, this is 44 BC, right after Julius Caesar died, there was an astronomical sign. It turns out it was just a comet. But a comet had shown up after his death. And what that did is that gave the astrologers of that time a lot of credibility. So all of a sudden, we can look to the stars and there's actual proof within their lifetimes that a major king passes away and something happens in the skies. So astrology at this time is not laughed at like we would today. And it's not completely unheard of for magi from another country to come and show honor to a new king being born and to give gifts. However, when this entourage of wise men traveling from a neighboring country arrives in Jerusalem, Herod takes notice. When the wise men arrive, everyone notices, because it says that all of Jerusalem is troubled. They're troubled by their arrival. They're troubled of the news of a new king. See, this is where I think it gets really interesting, and there's something to learn here for us. You see, their knowledge of the skies, their knowledge of whatever sacred text they had access to, had given them kind of a warning, right? Now, these aren't men that studied just the sacred texts of the Israelites, right? These men are studying all sorts of things, and they know that there's some sort of warning, something has happened, and they have come somehow to the knowledge that they believe that it's a king. But ultimately, it just brings them to the area. They still come looking, and they don't know exactly where. They don't know what city to look in. I think this is where it gets really interesting. You see, they all, including King Herod, they all have to consult the scriptures. They have to look to the prophets and find out exactly where this Messiah was promised to be born. So I think it's really interesting because empirical evidence and all their knowledge and wisdom can take them so far. But ultimately, they don't find the new king without the final aid and direction of Holy Scripture. And this is the text that the chief priests and scribes actually direct them to specifically. We read it in there, and it was going to be our reading of the law this morning, but I'll just read it now. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. This is directly what they point them to. Verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." It was a beautiful scripture. But not only is it a promise, this ultimately gives directions exactly to where the promised shepherd ruler would come from. And that really is a lesson for all of us. Now, you and I have access to Scripture more than they did. We have access every day to the Word of God. Right, this kind of thing people tend to take for granted, and I know that I do. Right? I take for granted having the Word of God with me, available to me at almost any moment. The thing is, in 2021, almost 2022, right, we have access to so much information. We tend to take for granted the gifts of information that we do have. Now, with access to all the wisdom of the world in your pocket right now, or in my case, in my hand, right, with all of this access to all this information, it's easy for us to take it for granted. But look at what this is teaching us. The wisdom of the wise, the highly esteemed of their age, could find evidence of the truth, but not the whole truth, until they sought help from the Word of God. Now here we are, 2,000 years later, and everything that we think about science and astronomy, medicine, and philosophy has ultimately changed. And the funny thing is, even in another 50 years or even less, some of the things that we hold as true right now with logic and science, they might be laughable in another 50 years. But for us, what hasn't changed? The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the wise, changes with seasons sometimes. But we have access to something that is unchangeable. What things are eternally true? What you and I are studying this morning, these texts, these scriptures, this eternal wisdom does not change. Now, yes, in this time, right, the Israelites are searching for the wrong sort of king. But that was in their interpretation, not in their scripture. We have access to the same scripture still. And you and I have access to something in the Holy Spirit that they didn't. So the real question is, if you hold in your hands the eternal wisdom of God, or if it's sitting on a shelf at home, Just how much energy are you putting into it? The end of the year is a great time for you and I to reflect on just how much time we spent on listening to God's wisdom, which is eternal, versus how much time we gave to reading articles from our favorite political niche, watching videos online of the ridiculous things politicians or even Hollywood stars are doing and saying. Now, I'm not saying that we have to pull out from being aware of all of those things. But remember this, and Tim Keller put it really well when he taught about the Magi. He actually said this, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. See, things change rapidly in the world around us. But we have something that doesn't change. We have something that does not change with the date. It doesn't change with the tides of politics and culture. And yet, how well do you know it? And I say that as a challenge to myself as well, because I'm always amazed and astounded by how little I know and understand in my Bible. You see, that's not discouraging. That's encouraging for me and for us to dive deeper. We still have access to these scriptures. What this should do is push us to dive deeper in our devotional lives and in our Bible reading. If you're looking at this next year with a New Year's resolution of maybe reading more, I'll say this. Most of us won't actually keep up with it. Most of us won't actually do it unless we partner with someone for accountability. Do a reading plan, yes, absolutely. But invite someone to do it with you. It makes a ton of difference if you do something with someone else, at least until you've established a strong habit. But we don't just seek wisdom by reading in the Bible without help from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised us a helper. And we need to look for his direction and for his enlightenment. Because the chief priests and scribes knew this scripture well. They were able to reference it and find it quickly. They maybe even had it memorized. They recognized that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, as told in the book of Micah. They recognized that, but they did not recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize the person of Jesus when he came to them. You might ask, why? Well, they were looking for power. See, here again, Jesus, in every way, flips upside down our expectations. He takes everything that we might think we know and flips it around. Jesus flips upside down everything that we see as power. Jesus flips upside down the wisdom of the world. Can you imagine these wise men and their entourage arriving at the home of Jesus and his parents? These are royal courtiers who first came to Herod in all his splendor, looking for this new king. Instead, they find a poor family. These men are used to consulting with kings. They're used to giving advice to kings. That was their job. Their role in society was actually to be advisors, to help to interpret not only the astronomical signs, but also wisdom and the science of the day. They're used to being in royal courts, and instead they finally find this family, and they find them in a very poor circumstance. No, they don't find them at the nativity scene, but they do find them being poor, living humbly. So we learn in Luke chapter 2, and a couple weeks ago we learned about Simeon and Anna. And in Luke chapter 2 it tells that story. But what it also tells us is something that I skipped over in that message, is that Joseph and Mary brought two birds for a sacrifice. And that was an acceptable sacrifice. But if we look back to the law of Moses, to where that actually says, that's only an acceptable sacrifice in cases of poverty. That's only an acceptable offering if the family cannot afford a regular offering, which would have been, in this situation, a lamb. So we know Joseph and Mary did not have a lot. They certainly didn't have the splendor of a king's court. And yet, this is the way that God chose to enter into the world. We need to take note of that. This is the way that God chooses to step into the redemptive plan in the person of Jesus. He doesn't choose splendor. He doesn't choose riches. He doesn't choose success. He chooses humility and lowliness. See, God speaks to us of what he values through that choice. He's showing us how the different paths to power work, and the different path to power with him is completely the opposite of what we would think. Jesus reveals to us our expectations, and he completely reverses them. These wise men, they traveled a long distance and sought out the new king. You know, but at the incarnation, at Christmas, it's actually the king who comes to search us out. Think about that for a moment. The God of omnipotent power, the God of immeasurable glory, becomes incarnate, becomes flesh, steps into a baby's body. He becomes lowly. God is self-sufficient as he is on his own. But this self-sufficient God voluntarily steps into a situation where he is reliant on his mother's milk for survival. The God who holds time in his hands is wrapped up in the arms of his mother, and he is laid in an animal food trough. The greatest show of power in the kingdom of God is done by becoming an infant lowly. And Jesus maintains that example his whole life. No place to lay his head as he ministered to many, healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead back to life. Throughout all of that, he remains a wandering teacher, essentially homeless. So as the wise men encounter this Jesus, as the wise men encounter this new king, what is their reaction? How do they react when they see just the opposite of King Herod's royal court? As a reminder, they had just come from there. Bethlehem is just a short journey away. They came to honor, but ultimately their reaction is they fell down to worship. They came to show honor, to pay homage. But when they actually came into contact with him, they fell down to worship. Even though it may not have been what anyone expected, they, like anyone else that met Jesus, came into contact with something divine. The Magi worship at a baby's feet, even though he didn't fit into their expectations. They worship even though they don't see a miracle other than a star. They worship because they have a real encounter with the divine. Human knowledge, the best of the best, but all of their empirical wisdom and limited logic can only get them so far and can only get us so far. But once we encounter the real Christ, we can have faith in what we hope for. And then we can truly worship. Now, the Magi find their future king, and they worship. But it's different for you and I. You and I worship because it's the king that sought us out. The king is the one who came to us. And because of that, you and I have so much more to be thankful for, so much more to worship and to praise God for. We are people who have done nothing to deserve the favor of God of this universe. But we have received honor upon honor. We're given grace upon grace. Rather than just worshiping once and going on with our lives, we should then be people who live out worship with the rest of our lives. Now the question for us then is, how do we worship? What should Christians do to worship? Well, the Magi actually model something for us here. And I think there's four things that they actually model for us. Let's look back at chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to see four things here that they actually model for us in worship. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So verse 10 tells us what? That they rejoiced with great joy. The first thing they model for us is that Christians should be people of joy. We should be recounting the deeds that God has done for us, expressing thankfulness and joy to others regularly. We should be people with full hearts, expressing our joy despite the circumstances. Remember, joy doesn't always look like happiness. Joy doesn't always look like excitement. It can, but it doesn't have to. Happiness is an emotion, and emotions are in constant flux for humans. But on the other hand, joy is steadfast. The second thing we see is in verse 11. And verse 11 says this, and going into the house, they saw the child Mary, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They all fell down and worshipped. They formally worshipped. Now, we can all agree, or at least I hope so, that Christians should be celebrating, singing, praying, and reading the Word of God together every week. Now, this is a good example this week, us not being able to gather all together. But this should actually cause us to miss that regular rhythm in our lives. If this doesn't feel right this morning, listen to that, because it's not right. We do need to be together. But the point can't be lost. We need to have formal worship together. That's the second thing we see. The third thing is we also see in verse 11, and it's kind of a no-brainer here. They gave gifts. Right, this was part of their paying homage, part of their worship. Now, these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh were a huge blessing to this little family. Because remember, this little family couldn't afford a lamb for a sacrifice. The Bible doesn't say how much they gave, just that they gave. Now, we should again hopefully agree that Christians give to their church. But we should also be people who are looking for other opportunities to give. We should be the kind of people who are looking for opportunities to give to the community around us. When we can, we should be people helping our communities, helping single moms buy gifts for their kids and keep food on their tables, helping people fix their cars, or even just buying a coffee for the person next in line. Small or great. The opportunities for giving are endless when you start paying attention and start looking for them. But here's the difference between the wise men and us. See, they gave lavish gifts. They gave lavish gifts, but they had something to gain. They were getting in good early with a new king. We can give with nothing to lose and nothing to gain. Remember, we are the ones who are sought out. We were the ones who were bought with a price. We were the ones who have our needs met constantly. We give knowing that God provides for us and provides for others oftentimes through us. That is part of a lifestyle of worship. The fourth and the last thing we see as a model for us from the wise men is in verse 12. It says, "In being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." When they were warned in a dream, they did not return to Herod, but went another way. So this is a direct act of submission and obedience to God. Maybe it seemed like a lot to them. Maybe it didn't. Since they traveled through Jerusalem on the way to Bethlehem, they had to make a completely different route, possibly adding days or maybe even weeks to their return home. But just like Joseph did, when he was told what to do in a dream from God, they did exactly what was told. Their last act of worship was obedience to God's word. Now, you and I have much more access to God's word than they did. My hope is that we apply that word to our lives and see where the Spirit is calling us to obedience. Our obedience to God's word is a worshipful response to what has been done for us. It is a reasonable act of worship. So this is how the gospel actually motivates our lives. We have nothing to gain by our worship. Our worship doesn't give us anything that God doesn't give us anything and doesn't give God anything that he doesn't already have. But we worship because everything has been gained already. Instead of being people that have to earn something to gain favor with God, we're given grace upon grace upon grace through the blood of the perfect Lamb. Since all the work is done for us, since there is nothing that we can give to achieve unity with God, we are free to rejoice, to give, to obey, and ultimately to worship with all that we have. We have nothing to lose, but we have already been given everything that we need for this life and for eternity. Let's use that to motivate us to cause our lives to reflect worship. Let's use that motivation to worship fully. Let's use that to cause us to love God and to love each other fully. Let's pray. Father God, here we are on the day after Christmas, spread abroad once again. This morning, we have a mixture of snow and illness that is keeping us all apart. But we know that in your hand, all things will work together for our good, and they'll work together for your purpose and for your glory. We're so thankful for the word that we've read this morning, for the story of the wise men, and how, Lord, they show us how we should be worshiping. These pagan men who came into contact with the divine Christ were changed and fell to the ground in worship. Lord, may we be people who are changed. May we worship with everything that we have, not just on Sunday morning, not just with our gifts, not just with our voices when we sing together, but every last inch of our lives, may it be used to worship you for who you are and what you've done. God, I ask that you be with us this week, as we continue to have colder than normal weather, as we continue to see the virus spread through our little community. God, show us grace, show us protection. We ask that you would use these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.